I don't know if we got the... There we go. Yeah. We'll start off this morning with a picture of it's called Rabbit and Duck. You might have seen this one. It's been around for a while. It's been around since 1893. It was first published in a German magazine. And the caption under it was, "Which animals are most like each other?" And the answer is rabbit and duck, the two animals that are most like each other. Because you can, I don't know if you can do it, but you can see either the rabbit or the duck in there. And I've tried, but I can't see both of them at the same time. But it's a matter of perspective, right? How you see it. You can see, everybody see it? Everybody, you can see it. Yeah. And with that in mind, if we just open our Bibles this morning, I'm going to read from the book of 1 John, and I'm going to begin in chapter 2, verse 28, and I'm going to read till chapter 3, verse 3. So keep that duck in mind, or the rabbit, or both, as we read here. And I'm going to talk about a couple of things as we go through. Now, and that's 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." The women in our church put out a list of monthly verses to meet they publish them to the women in the church to meditate on for the month. And one day each week in our morning devotions, by the way, morning devotions, one of the biggest blessings of being retired is I'm home with my wife every day. That's most of the time it's a blessing. Most of the time, it's a blessing for her, I hope, too. but one of the first things we do every morning is we read the Bible together. We talk about it and we pray. It's a wonderful thing. You know, less than 5% of even Christian homes have family devotions. If you're not having family devotions, you're not training your children. You're not bringing them in contact. They have all kinds of input from other places, but are they getting input from the Bible? Anyway, that's a side story. But once a week, usually Joyce shares one of those verses that the women are sharing with them. She shares it in our devotion time. And a few weeks ago, she shared the verse, which is 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not appeared yet as to what we will be. We know we will be like him when he appears. We will be like him because we will see him just as he is." And that's stuck in my brain. And I've been meditating on that verse ever since then. Now, today I'm going to talk about that verse, coupled with 1 John 3:1, and then backing up, maybe next week, if you'll have me next week, to 1 John 2:28 and 29. Hopefully it will give us a perspective of, number one, who we are in Christ. Number two, how the world sees us as Christians. Number three, how we as Christians should see the world. Number four, how we will yet be in Christ. What a blessing that is. And five, how this affects our life, how we should live our lives today, how we should be living our lives today in response to all of those things. Hopefully we get to all of that in the next couple of weeks. I'm going to start in the middle of the story because that's the verse that I picked up, or It's kind of called, if you in writing or in movies, it's called in media res, when you pick it up in the beginning of, in the middle of the story, right? I don't know if you've ever seen anything like that before. The classic example is Homer's Odyssey. It starts with Odysseus or Ulysses, depending upon whether you're reading it in Greek or in Latin, coming home after the 10-year Trojan War. Only thing is it takes Odysseus 10 years to get home. It starts off with him coming home, but it took him 10 years to get there, and there was a whole series of events that go on in between that, and it backs up and goes forward and backs up and goes forward throughout the whole thing. And it's kind of to pull you into the story right at the outset. He wants to pull you into the story. The more recent example, which you probably can all relate to, is Star Wars. I remember in 1977, I remember this really well. You had to sit in the front row seat because the little fighter goes by and you can see all the light beams going after it. And if you're sitting in the front seat, like right there, this huge, massive ship goes over your head. And it's like, whoa! In 1977, that was an incredible special effect. And it was like we'd fight to see who... We got, Joyce and I got the front seat in there. It was really pretty cool. And then you find out that movie is really the fourth movie, right? And then you see the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth came out, and then they backed up to the first, second, and third, and then they went to the seventh, eighth, and ninth movie after that. So right up until I think it was 2019 when the last one came out. But anyway, I got off track here a little bit. But sorry. But who are we in Christ? We'll start off with that. Who are we? Here we are. We're Christians. Who are we? And I'll just read that verse one. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. I like the King James version of that better. One of the blessings of having your Bible on here is I can keep switching versions and just reading it in different versions. I like the book, and I liked when I read the Bible in the book, I knew exactly where it is. I could open the Bible and find out exactly where I'm looking for. But here I have other things I can do, and I look to the King James version of this, and I think this is really pretty cool. It says, "Behold." It says in the New American Standard, "See how great a love the Father has for you." But the word "behold," the Greek word there, really means behold, stare at it. Look at it. Look at the love the Father has for you. And he loves you so great, he's given you a title. You're his child. That is what we are as Christians. We're his children. If that thought doesn't just blow you away, you've got the wrong perspective. You're not seeing the duck or the rabbit. We can have a general love for just about everybody and just do good things to people. We can have a very special love for just a few people, especially dear friends and family members. All right, you might have some family members you might not want to, but hey, they're family. But there are certain family members that I not only have a special love for, it's the kind of love that gives me an overwhelming desire to care for, protect, provide for them, and also to direct them in their growth and to be overjoyed when they succeed and to brag about them. That's my children. Parents will put themselves in harm's way for their children. Parents will sacrifice for their children. They'll sacrifice their own pleasures for their children. Parents will put their children in front of themselves. That's a very special kind of love. And that's the kind of love that the Father has for you. When we pray our Father and we open our prayer that way, do you really mean it? Or is that just what we say? Do you realize who you're praying to? Charles Spurgeon in 1858 was talking to a person who was translating the Bible into his native language, and he said about this passage, he goes, "No, it can't be. Let it be written or translated subjects, not sons. For it is impossible that we should be called the sons of God. What a high relationship that is to be the son of his father. What privileges a son has from his father. What liberties a son may take with his father. And oh, what obedience the son owes to his father, and what love the father feels toward the son." And Spurgeon commented, "But all that and more than that we now have through Christ. Behold, you angels, stop, you seraphs. Here is a thing more wonderful than heaven with its walls of jasper. Behold, universe, open thine eyes, O world. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." Do you realize when you pray and you begin your prayer, you have passed through the court of Gentiles, through the court of women, through the court of Israel, through the holy place, into the very holy of holies where no one was allowed to go? You're welcomed in there. You come boldly. No one's allowed in there but you, as the children of God. But he welcomes us in there. He tells us, "Be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." He also tells us to cast all anxiety upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. When we pray to God, we're praying to the one who created the entire universe. Ex nihilo, they call that, from nothing. Can you imagine that? From nothing. I know Jacob and George, my grandchildren, were here. We were having Bible reading at home, and I was reading the creation story to them, and we're talking about how God created out of nothing. Did you ever try and explain that to somebody? I can't. I mean, I can build things. I mean, I can take this and turn it into that. But if there's no this to turn into that, how can you do it? That's the God who we're praying to, who made this out of not that. When we pray to God, we're praying to the most, I can't even explain his power. He's able to answer every prayer that you ask him. And there's nothing that's beyond his power. Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." There's nothing too difficult for him. He controls everything. Everything is within his. Do you realize that when you're praying to him, who you're praying to? And not only that, he knows everything. I think about this one too, in Matthew 10:30, where it says, "The very hairs on your head are numbered." I always had this picture of God counting them. He doesn't need to, he just knows. He knows everything. If one fell out in the shower, he knows it. That he knows everything. Psalm 147:5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Isaiah 40:28, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." I can't understand what he understands. And not only that, he knows everything that's going to happen. That's amazing to me. I can't conceive of that. Remember the former things long past, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Keep that in mind. My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. The world is not out of his control. He will accomplish all his good pleasure. One of the things when we were having men's Bible study a few years ago, we were doing the minor prophets. And one of the short book, three chapters, is Habakkuk. Habakkuk complains about his people. Look at them. They're not doing the right thing. They're all doing bad things. What am I going to do with? What are you going to do about these people? God answers and says, don't worry. I've got it under control. I'm going to send the Babylonians here. They're going to wipe them out. Habakkuk, in chapter 2, Habakkuk says, what? You can't do that. They're worse than us. How can you use that? God uses things that we might not think about. God tells Habakkuk, I'm going to use them as my tool. And then I'll take care of them. He uses them, things we might not expect, as his tools. We don't know the end from the beginning. He does. That's the God you're praying to when you pray. So when you close your eyes in prayer, you're coming into the presence of the Almighty God. You're coming into the presence of the all-knowing God, who knows all things, and everything will be accomplished in his plan that he intends will be accomplished. One other thing that's really important to know, this God who's all-powerful, all-knowing, loves you. Isn't that great? He's your father. Your father is the one that knows everything and can do everything. There's not one prayer you're bringing to him that he says, oh my goodness, I'm glad you told me that. I didn't know. I'm glad you brought that to my attention. I'll do something about it now. He knows already. When you go, it's for your benefit. But it's for his benefit too, because he wants to be with you. He wants to be with you. He loves you. So that's how we should see it. That's how we should see ourselves. We are children of God. When you come to him, come in confidence into the very holy of holies and pray to your God. Ask him. Bring every concern to him. How does the world see us? They might know that we're Christians. Do you know who you are? Because the world doesn't know. 1 John 1, chapter 3, verse 1, the end of it, it says, for this reason the world does not know us. Why? Because it did not know him. Why don't they know who we are? Maybe it's because we're not dressed correctly. Should we have superhero outfits on? Should we be glowing like Moses did when he came down from the mountain with the tablets in his hand and his face was glowing? Because he had been in the presence of God. How come we're not glowing? Why doesn't the world recognize us as Christians? As the children of the Most High. You know who you are. You're the child of the Most High. Why doesn't the world see it that way? Perspective, once again. They see it one way. They just can't see. The basic reason the world doesn't know who we are because it doesn't know who he is either. I'll read this from the New Living Translation, it's kind of neat. Like I said, I like to read that once in a while. 1 John 3, 1. See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Jesus told us about So Jesus told us about this in John chapter 14, too. In 14, verses 16 through 18, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides in you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, he says. If I'm the ruler of a country, the one who has authority over everything, but you haven't got the slightest idea who the ruler is, what do you care if I'm his child? Even worse, I'm this kid going around telling you that you're responsible to my father and that you've offended my father and he's going to punish you if you don't repent of it. And if I don't know who the father is, what do I say? Who are you? Get out of my way. But to understand the world, we've got to understand that unless God has opened a person's eyes, they can't see. And a person can't see because their love of sin is so great that it's causing blindness, or at best a distorted vision. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Perspective, foolishness or power? How we as Christians should see the world. Unless God is the foundation of your entire worldview, the ultimate cause of everything, the ultimate judge of right or wrong, you will have no true navigation point in this world. Take a look at the world and what do you see? Joyce and I have been reading through the Minor Prophets again, and now we're reading in Jeremiah in our morning devotions. At one time, I looked at these prophets, and one of my comments to myself was, I don't get it. Why do I got to read this? But now my eyes are looking differently on things. And it looks, I don't know, but I'm looking at this, and I can recognize our own land, our own world, in exactly what Israel was doing at that point. Everything was going wrong. They were doing everything wrong. And they weren't giving God the glory. They turned from him to sin. I can see that in the world, right? The world has turned from God. We've totally taken him out of the picture, we think, and we've turned to sin. I don't care what side of the political sphere anybody is on, but take a look at the world and you can see it. It's going the wrong way. And if it keeps going that way, it's going to end in destruction. It doesn't work any other way. You watch any news program for any length of time and you'll be angry. We don't even watch it anymore because it just makes us angry. Why are things the way they are? I'll just take a little diversion here for a little. In 1962, a scientist or a physicist and a scientific historian called Thomas Kuhn, his name was, wrote a book called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. The premise of the book was that scientific theory doesn't change incrementally or in small ways. It takes leaps because of a factor that was presumed to be true with the entire field of thinking, and the entire thinking was built around that factor. But then the factor is proven to be false, and the entire science built around that factor radically changes. Thomas Kuhn popularized the term, and we use it a lot now, paradigm shift. The whole vision changed. Oops, I just did something weird. The term means that the root of a person's thinking reverses, and everything that is built upon that root thought changes. Some examples from the science world are the geocentric versus the heliocentric theory. The geocentric, for centuries, people thought that the earth was the center of the universe, and everything revolved around that. And, I mean, from our perspective, it kind of looks like that, right? The sun comes up in the morning, goes around, and comes back over again. But then they started looking at things and calculating where things were, and it didn't make sense. So Copernicus, came up with the idea of the heliocentric system, that the sun is actually the center of the universe, and everything revolved around that, or the center of our solar system. Vigorously attacked until Galileo and Kepler came through telescopic observations and calculations came up, and they saw, no, this is true. The sun is the center, and everything revolves around that. Changed the whole way of they saw astronomy. The whole thing changed. Every perspective changed then, just because they saw that. Germ theory, take a look at that. Up until the 1800s, the late 1800s, we had no idea what germs were. I mean, that's really sensitive to us now, in this post-COVID time, that we were really scared about germs, right? But they didn't even know what they were. Doctors would go from one operation to another without washing, without changing their clothes, because they had no idea what germs were. As soon as that became Louis Pasteur came up with it, they actually thought things actually spontaneously generated through bad air. That if you've got bad air, smelly air, that caused things to spontaneously generate. Maggots spontaneously generated because of bad air. These are the theories that they were working on. Until Louis Pasteur came up with the germ theory and proved that there are organisms smaller than we can see. Isn't that weird? So they're bigger and smaller than we can see. Changed all of science, right? Germ theory. And look at the hospitals now, everything is cleanliness. Everything is cleaning all the time, disinfecting, cleaning. Every place you walk into now has one of those little things where you put the disinfectant on your hand when you walk in. How does this help us when we're Christians dealing with the world? I think a major mistake is that we expect the world to see things the way we do. But they're still working on the geocentric theory. They haven't seen it. We expect them to understand what's right and wrong just like we do, but the world doesn't. And it can't, because it can't see him, even though he's right here. He is the first cause of all things. He is in the order of creation. There is no machine. He is design. Just explaining how everything got here from nothing to the kids. Where did everything come from? You'd be amazed at the theory scientists come up with on that, how everything came from nothing. Evolution. Why? To me, I don't understand how anybody can believe that. But they started with a thought that there is no God, and they had to build everything around that thought. That's their paradigm. So you've got to make up really wacky ideas to prove this is true. We have a different story, but before we came to faith in Christ, we were the world. We're no different. We're no better. But something happened to us. Whether it was sudden or slow, something happened. And now everything looks different. We had, use the worldly term, paradigm shift. We were looking at a rabbit, now we see a duck. Dallas Jenkins, who's got the Chosen, if you've watched any of that, really good program, if you get it, I think it is anyway. But he was on Kirk Cameron's show, Takeaways, and he was interviewing him. He said, the Christian story is always a three-act play. And if you get people's testimonies, it's a three-act play. It's before Jesus, encounter with Jesus, after Jesus. That's the three acts. That happened for me on Thanksgiving Day, 1974. Became Act 2 for me. And the first five verses of Ephesians chapter 2 became a reality. I'll read them here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. We were children. We were somebody else's kid. We were not children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amen. I heard a sermon once by Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you're not familiar with Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was during the World War II. I guess he was a pastor and preached then after that too. But he preached the sermon, if you ever get a chance to listen to it, on the two words, but God. I was going this way. I was full-fledged going this way. But God intervened in my life and turned me around, and now I'm going that way. We see it in the scriptures and with Paul, right? Heading out to persecute Christians. God basically decked him on the road. One shot and he was down. And changed him eternally because of that. To me, it was like I was in a dark room and suddenly turned on the light. Things that I was bumping into now made sense. Suddenly I could see that this guy Jerry, who was witnessing to me, this Jesus freak, was telling me about but Jesus, he was a child of God. I could see it now. My sin was forgiven because of the sacrificial death of Jesus. C.S. Lewis said it happened to him while he was riding in a motorcycle sidecar. He said when he got in the sidecar, his brother was riding the motorcycle. When he got in the sidecar, he was an unbeliever. When he got out, he was a believer. I don't know if that says anything about his brother's driving, but I don't know if you ever read Eric Metaxas's biography of Martin Luther, but he said it happened to Martin Luther while he was in the bathroom. Guilt had been overpowering him, the guilt of his sin. And he sat down, and suddenly he understood grace. It happens sometimes like that. He had been fighting with this for years, and now he understood. God had given him something. Those who have had an eye-opening encounter with Jesus can see that the sun is the center of the solar system. They can see that there's germs. They can see that they can see the truth, and the truth has set them free. Okay, so now here we are. We're the children of God. The world doesn't know who we are. We should see the world as people just like we were before we knew, before our eyes were opened. We can't hate everyone that's doing wrong. That's us, but God. Read the first four chapters of Ephesians 2. We were doing that, but God. It's not us. It's not me that turned it around. He grabbed me by the collar and dragged me off. You know what he said to me? He said, "You're coming home with me, son." And that's what we get to next. So we're the children of God. The world doesn't see who we are. We have to have a correct perspective of the world and who they are, who the world is, what world we're in. God put us here. He's got you here. Now we get to the part, now after all that, I get to the part where I've been thinking about for the past couple of weeks. Here is the beauty. We don't see all that we will be yet. We have a glimpse, but not the whole. 1 Corinthians 13:12. "For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, even as I am fully known." The fact of our sonship, or our children, or our that we're children of God, makes our future quite sure. First, and this is, I'll just go through as we finish up here. I'm going to read John chapter 3, verse 2 again, and we'll take a look at some of the words that are in here. "But now we are children of God." We are now children of God. It's not going to be, it's not coming in the future, it's now. "But, or end, it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be." We're not exactly there yet, right? "But we know that when he appears, we will be like him." I look forward to that. I look forward to that day. When he appears, he's coming back again. And when he appears, we will be like him. The work on us will be finished. The body that's wearing out now will be replaced. We will be like him. And here's the beautiful part at the end of it here. And this is what really got me. Is that we're really, I would say, maybe ignorant of some of the future. But we will see him as he is. I don't get a lot of things right now. I don't get how he uses evil for good purposes. I don't get that. I have a lot of questions. I don't know if you have questions. There are questions that others ask me I don't have answers for. There are things about God that I can't explain. First of all, if you could explain everything about God, he wouldn't be God. Right? If I knew everything about him, he wouldn't be him. And if I knew everything about him, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. Because I don't know a lot. And you know what? I forget half of what I know. I introduced myself to most of you this morning, and I don't remember your names right now. I'll work on it. I've got a lot of questions. I don't know what it is at the end of the universe. The universe goes out so far. What's beyond that? I don't know. I can't explain it. I don't know how eternity past works. I can conceive of eternity going forward. I don't know how it's going to work, but I can conceive of it. Eternity past? I don't get that. God always existed? What does that mean? I don't know how the sovereignty of God and the free will of man can both be true. I don't get that. I've been thinking about it for a while. Sometimes I get a little light in there and it comes in and oh no, that's not it. God is complete. I don't get it. God is completely sovereign and you're responsible for yourself. How can that be? I don't know why he put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. I don't know why he did that. And I've read books about some of these things, too. And it's like, I don't think the people who wrote the books really know either. Why did God allow evil? I don't know. I don't know why he did. I've read books about that, too. And I tell you, the explanations aren't great. But I know this, and I'll give you this just as we close here. I know that it has not yet come. What I see now is not the complete picture. I will see him as he is. I will get it then. I might not have. Well, here's another thing. People tell me heaven will be boring. No. Just think about this. How big is God? We don't have a word for it, do we? When he revealed himself to me that night in 1974, I was completely amazed by him. I haven't ceased to be amazed by him since then. How much of God have I learned? If he reveals himself to me at that rate, how long will it take before I get to the end of knowing God? That's what we've got. It's going to go on forever. I look at it as like the Christmas that we never stop opening packages. And each one is better than the last one. It's going to go on forever like that. I remember being depressed one Christmas, because, and I got good packages too, but it was done. I waited all year. Are you kidding? I waited 365 days for this. Counted them all off. It took forever for Christmas to come, and it was over in like 15 minutes. God isn't like that. He'll keep revealing himself to you through eternity, and you'll never get to the end of him. Isn't that amazing? I don't know that. I know that it has not yet come, and what I see now is not the complete picture. I know that I will be like him, just like what we said. A great verse for that is Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. On that day, it'll be perfected, that work. I'll be like him. This means like we will have no longer any desire to sin, no longer any desire to be away from him. I know that I will see him as he is. It will be the greatest paradigm shift in history. I see him now, but I don't see everything. And then we jump into the last verse here. Oop, I lost myself here. Verse 3 of chapter 3, and everyone who has this hope in him, fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. We should be waiting for this. This is talking, and we're talking about that. This is one talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, the second coming. He talks about it here. When he comes, these things are going to happen. You're going to see things clearly. You're going to be like him. That's what's going to happen. He's going to make all things right. And you're going to understand, oh, now I get it. And as in closing, I'll just give you this. Our sonship, and this is a quote from Alexander McLaren, our sonship flings one all-penetrating beam of light on our future in the knowledge of our perfect vision and perfect likeness. We'll have perfect vision and perfect light. Jim, perfect vision, perfect likeness. Amen, huh? We'll have that. All right. Next week, we're going to talk about what do we do now about it.